Well, at this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as we return to our sermon series in Genesis chapter 3, having considered the fall of mankind into sin, and having considered the Lord's confrontation, His evangelistic confrontation of Adam and Eve and the serpent, we're now picking up in verse 16. God has already confronted the serpent, and now He is speaking to the woman. Genesis 3, verse 16. Let's hear this word from God. To the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read the first 16 verses of this chapter. Let's listen to God's word beginning in verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us this evening. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and focus our attention on the latter half of verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16, the second half of that particular verse. We're dealing here, of course, with the judgment upon mankind, specifically directed to Eve and to women, in response to Eve's sin. God brings these consequences on humanity, but specifically addressing here consequences for women. And it says this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I also want to refer you as well, before we get started, to the third verse of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So previously in our series, we had looked at the judgment that was gender-specific upon the woman in reference to the physical and perhaps emotional and many other types of aspects, this judgment upon her in terms of childbearing, these physical difficulties that she would experience. God would greatly multiply her sorrow and her conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. We said that this is representative of the many different ways in which this fallen world has become a world of frustration and misery, specifically for the woman. The Lord directs some of these same types of things to the man, and you can see the unique fallenness of men in the world. Here's an aspect of the unique fallenness of women in the world: sorrow in conception. In her role as a mother bringing forth life, there are many frustrations, many difficulties, and this is a part for the whole. It's representative of the overall judgment, the curse. But the second half of the verse deals with a curse upon her relationship to her husband. That's not to say this is not applicable to unmarried women, but it's specifically dealing with a wife's relationship to her husband. And it says of the woman that her desire shall be for her husband. Now, at first you say, well, that means that she's desiring her husband in the sense that she's taking delight in him, she's loving him. How could that be a curse? But the language here is repeated in Genesis 4, verse 7, when the Lord is confronting Cain for his unbelief and for his disobedience. And the Lord says to Cain midway through that verse, Genesis 4, verse 7, he says, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you or toward you, but you should rule over it. So what it's saying for us here is that the woman will have a desire toward her husband in a similar way that sin is crouching at Cain's door trying to take dominion over him. Right? In our fallen sinful condition, we're under the dominion of sin. Sin is constantly trying to take advantage of us and subjugate us and enslave us more and more. And that was happening in the life of Cain. But this is telling us that a woman in relation to her husband is going to try and reach out and usurp and really is going to look at his authoritative position and try to grab hold of it, like Jacob coming out of the womb, grabbing the heel of Esau. She's going to become a rival. She's going to envy the dominion of her husband and try to take it for herself. She's going to look at her husband in the authoritative capacity that God has called him into, and it's not going to sit well with her. She's going to have envious desires toward her husband in terms of his place and his position. And you can see in the curse that God brings upon the woman, and we'll see in a moment upon the man in his role here, it really is just another way of saying that mankind has fallen into sin. Mankind that was created with the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness has been corrupted. The image of God's been taken away in a sense. There's a residual image of God, and that's why we reject abortion and so on. But the clarity of that image has been defaced, and what has been put in its place? The image of the devil. We've gone from being children of God to children of disobedience, children of Satan himself. And you know that when Satan, as an angel, as a power and a principality, was called upon by God to serve God and to submit to God, Satan would not submit. Satan, his desire was toward God. I will be like the Most High. He looked at God's superior position and authority and was not content with his exalted position as a power and a principality, as the angels were created to be, in a sense, governors of God's providence. What a high and exalted position, what power, what a principality Satan was. But he couldn't stand to have anyone above him, and so he said, I will be like the Most High. His desire was to be God, to be like God, and to have that power and authority which is God's alone. And you see in Hebrews 1, verse 14, that the angels really were created to serve God and to help man. The angels were created to serve God, to function in God's administration of the world, and they were sent on perhaps they even knew in advance, as God created mankind, that they would be used as helpers of mankind. Satan didn't want to be a servant, didn't want to be a helper, and so his desire was toward God. And you can see in the temptation of Eve, that same type of dynamic plays in there. Satan goes directly to Eve, stirs her up to be discontented with her subordinate position toward God, and perhaps by implication toward her husband. Certainly if she becomes like God, you know, she's going to be in a different place toward her husband as well. And so Eve is tempted and deceived through this satanic envy. And as a judgment, the punishment really fitting the crime, God's going to give over women to that kind of satanic jealousy or envy, and that type of desire to not be subordinate but to rise above and take dominion for themselves. And you can see the counterpart here with the man. Now, all of this is a curse on the woman. It's important to keep that in mind. The entire equation here, your desire shall be for your husband, this usurpation, and the fact that he will rule over the woman, all of these things are included in God's curse upon the woman. We'll look at that in subsequent weeks, the significance of that. But it's important to take that in, that what the Lord is saying here is that this disruption of the marriage relationship, this envy, this discontentment, and the after effects in the dynamic of the relationship between men and women is going to be bad for the woman. And so it's important, as we prepare ourselves to look at this subject, to realize that the biblical perspective, the biblical blueprint for the relationship of husband and wife and men and women in the family, the church, and the state, the biblical blueprint is good for women. The satanic blueprint is bad for women. It's a curse that the woman is sort of egalitarian, trying to reach out. And here you can see that, in effect, the husband then seeks to tyrannize his wife. He shall rule over you. Now, we don't want to be dogmatic as to say, you know, in terms of the chicken and the egg, that male tyranny over women is necessarily a response to envy on the part of women. We don't want to go there, but you can definitely see how these two things feed into each other, and certainly that egalitarianism, that threat against the man's authority, is part of the equation. He shall rule over you. This is not speaking of a man who rules his household well, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of an elder or a deacon, but rather one who rules over his wife. One who tyrannizes, one who not only has dominion, but who is domineering and authoritarian, not merely exercising authority for the good of his family. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you can see Satan's image upon the man here, because Satan not only, in a certain respect, is someone under authority who's reaching out with a power grab, but he was also, as I mentioned, created with power. He was a power and a principality. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He's still called the God of this world. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5. Satan is an authority figure of sorts. He's the prince of demons. And when he was originally created with that power and authority, he abused it. Ezekiel tells us that Satan was the anointed cherub over the Garden of Eden, and it very well could be that he was charged with protecting the garden, but he abused that authority, and for selfish purposes, which we won't get into, he subjugated man to the tyranny of sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following that Satan is an intimidating overlord, that now that mankind has become his bondservant, his slaves, Satan rules with an iron fist through intimidation, through the bondage of the fear of death. And so Satan, as a tyrant, rules by way of fear, and he demands to be worshipped. He demands of those under his charge, in a way, the unbelieving world, he demands far more than he ought. Even Jesus Christ himself, when he tempted Jesus, he wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him. So Satan is not only an insubordinate person, an insubordinate individual under God's authority, but he's also a cruel and vicious tyrant seeking to rule over others. So you can see the depravity, the image of Satan that is imprinted here upon both the husband and the wife. Now, what's being said here is that Satan's blueprint will replace God's blueprint. That the man and the woman, humanity as a whole, will reject and pervert the natural order of dominion that God has established. And that natural order of dominion is described in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Keep that in mind, that when God creates mankind, he puts the entire created world, the entire earth, under man's authority. Dominion, lordship. Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion. Then verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So mankind's dominion over the entire earth has a blueprint, and it involves men and women. Men and women cooperating according to God's blueprint, according to God's ordinance and God's commandments, men and women cooperating together to rule as kings and queens over the entire created earth. That's the natural order of dominion. And notice that it mentions man first, or it mentions men first, male and female. That's not an accident. That's not random. It doesn't say female and male he created them. It's the male first and the female second. That's the natural order of dominion and of creation, as we'll see in a moment. And you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that there's this chain of command in terms of dominion. Obviously, men and women, children, all human beings are equally in the image of God. All human beings have value and inherent worth and so on. But there's a chain of command in terms of dominion authority. Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God." So you have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the ultimate governor who has supreme dominion. Or you could say perhaps God here is the Father as a representative of all three persons of the Trinity. But let's just take it at face value. God triune is at the top. And then under God, you have Christ, the God-man. As God, he's at the top, but as the God-man, as the second Adam, as the head over all things for the church, he comes next. So you have God, you have God in the person of Christ as mediator, then you have man, and then you have woman. Now, some translations are going to say husband and wife instead of man and woman, but if you follow that out in the chapter, it doesn't make sense, because it tells us that, verse 12, "Even so, man also comes through woman." Women don't give birth to their husband. This is not husband and wife. That's why it's such an important passage. 1 Corinthians 11, such an important passage, because it speaks more broadly than just marriage. It speaks cosmically. God, Christ, man, woman. Very important. And unfortunately, because of the whole debate over head coverings, people are so missile-locked on head coverings that they miss some of the clearest teaching in the Bible about the roles and the responsibilities of men and women. And yet it's right there. If you can kind of squint and just look past the head coverings for a moment, you can see verse 3, God, Christ, man, woman. This is what is often called male headship. But understand, it's not just male headship, it's the headship, the authority of God and the Lord, if you will, and the Lord's anointed, King Jesus, and then man, and then woman. And then you'd think, if you know, women might be tempted to be discouraged by this and to say, well, then we're at the bottom of the ladder. But you're missing the point. This is a dominion, or an order of dominion. So it's God, Christ, man, woman, everything else in God's creation. So we're really talking about the 99th percentile of dominion over the entire earth that God has made. But the natural order of dominion is that men lead and women help. Now, we could qualify that to death. In fact, I have a statement from a sermon I listened to by Pastor Craig Scott. It's a great statement. I barely fit it on this business card, and I'm going to read it for you, but don't try to take notes because it's so comprehensive. I think Pastor Scott wouldn't be offended. I think for our purposes, my definition is better because it's shorter. It's easier to understand. But understand this, we don't have time to get into all the nuances and asterisks and in this sense and in that sense and all these things, okay? But this is a more comprehensive definition for those who prefer that. Pastor Scott said this of the male headship or biblical patriarchy. He said, it's the biblical teaching that God has ordained by nature and precept that men and women are created equal in the image of God with inherent dignity and value, but also with natural order, distinction, and hierarchy. As man is the woman's head and is called to lead and govern with love, care, and Christ-like authority, and the woman is the man's helper who is called to serve, obey, and submit with love and joy, so that God is glorified in all the earth through family, society, and church. That's an excellent definition, but it's a lot. So tonight, let's just think in these terms. Men lead, women help. Men lead, women help. That's the overall pattern. It's not to say that leading doesn't involve helping or that helping never involves any type of leadership. It's not denying that someone can lead by example who doesn't lead by authority, but they lead by example and perhaps through their influence have far more actual power than the person who's in authority. Proverbs 31 would be an example. Proverbs 25:15, where you have the statement that, what does it say? Patient forbearance will persuade the ruler, and a soft answer or a gentle tongue breaks the bone. What we're saying here when we say men lead and women help is not denying that women can be dynamic in their influence, but we're speaking here of authoritative leadership. Men lead, women help. And as Proverbs 31 points out, the reference to a virtuous woman, the word in Hebrew is powerful. What that's telling us is that when women veer off course from this blueprint, it actually weakens them. And when they operate within this general paradigm in the family, church, and the state, it strengthens them. And as it says, it breaks the bone to operate according to this God-ordained paradigm, this natural order of dominion. Men lead, women help. Male headship is the term that's often used there. Now, when we look at our passage, this curse upon the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Some people say that this idea of male leadership or authority or headship is the result of this curse. In other words, it's the result of the fall into sin. And so they would argue that before the fall, there was no natural order of dominion between men and women, but this is a curse because of sin. And then they later try to say that, well, in the New Testament, in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there's no male or female. And so then they try to say, well, through the redemption of Christ, this is now fixed, and so now we have egalitarianism, back to the original creation mandate where there was no male headship. That's the idea that people are trying to promote in our day and age, you know, in the church today, even in Reformed churches, you'll hear that kind of talk. But that's not the case. And that's what I want us to focus on in the remainder of our time, that this male headship principle did exist before the fall. We can see it in the scriptures that describe life before the fall, and then we're going to see it confirmed in terms of New Testament teaching, and then, God willing, we'll make some applications. So male headship before the fall, what's the evidence for it? How do we know that this natural order of dominion existed before the fall? Well, first, you have the order by which God created Adam and then Eve. God created all of the angels simultaneously, for all we know. But in the case of mankind, God created male and then female. The man first, the woman second. As I mentioned, that's in Genesis 1, verse 27, in very general terms, but then it's fleshed out in Genesis chapter 2 in more detailed terms. For instance, Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So first God creates Adam, he creates the man. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And presumably God named Adam. So he directly creates Adam from the dust of the ground. He names Adam. He doesn't create Adam in the garden. He creates Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he puts Adam in the garden. Then you see, secondly, that God creates woman in a very different way. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He makes the woman out of the rib of the man. You say, well, that's I just can't believe it. Well, if you can believe God created everything out of nothing, creating a woman out of a rib is shouldn't be all that shocking. It would be easier to create a woman out of a rib than to create all things out of nothing. But God is omnipotent. God does what he will, and this is exactly what it says that he did. And so he creates the woman, deriving her from the man. The woman comes from the man. And so when she's brought to Adam, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So they're in a unique sense, her bone is from his bone. Her flesh is from his flesh. His flesh is not from her flesh. His bone is not from her bone. Her bone is from his bone, and her flesh is from his flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then he makes this the basis of man leaving his father and mother and marrying a wife. But the point here is the man is created distinctly and created first. The woman is created second. And that indicates a matter of order and rank, that the man is first, the woman is second. That's a theme in the opening chapters of Genesis. And it reflects that natural order of dominion. Secondly, Adam and Eve have distinct callings. So God places Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he gives him the garden, verse 15, to tend and keep it. So Adam now is created, he's in his home, the garden, and he has a job. Before a woman enters into the equation, he has a job. Men, that should tell you something there. The idea of going out and looking for a young woman and you don't have a job, that's a problem. And God gave Adam a job and a means of supporting a family before he gave him a wife or a family. There are distinct callings here. Notice distinctly the way Eve is to function in this context. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Notice what it's saying. God creates the woman because there is a need for a woman on the part of the man. Now, I'm just explaining what's in the text. I realize that at this point, these things could come across as offensive. I'm just explaining what's in the text at face value. The man is called to keep the garden. He has a need that is unmet. God desires to meet that need. And therefore, God forms a woman and presents her to the man to meet the need of the man. The woman is made for the man. The man is not made for the woman. They're not made at the same time instantaneously for each other in every single sense. The woman, in a real sense, is made for the man as a helper comparable to him. The idea here is one who is a counterpart, a complementary part as a helper to him. So Adam has a calling. God gives him a woman, a wife, to help him in his calling. She has different strengths. She's very, very different physically, emotionally. She's different in many different ways. And that's an asset that God gives as a gift to the man, a helper comparable to him, because he needs her. That's the straightforward presentation. These distinct callings indicate that the woman is under the authority of the man, that she's there to help him in his calling. And so this natural order of dominion involves her identifying the ways she can help him, him communicating that as well to her, and they work together on this kind of basis as king and queen of the universe. Thirdly, you have the covenant of works that God makes with Adam. In verses 16 and 17, he forbids him from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that when Adam and Eve both sinned, that it's in Adam's sin that every human being, except for Christ, sinned and fell. You can read that in Romans chapter 5. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was Adam's sin that brought death. It was the disobedience of that one man. Eve played a part, there's no doubt, but in terms of imputing that sin to all of humanity, and in terms of the imparting of original sin and corruption to all humanity, the ultimate covenantal basis is Adam's sin, because he represented all mankind. And so God, in dealing with the human race, operated according to male headship. Adam represented Eve as well, represented all mankind except for Jesus. Fourthly, you see the naming of the woman. God directly named Adam, and Adam named all the other creatures, a sign of dominion, of authority, and Adam named the woman. When she's presented to the man, we're told that he says that she was taken from man, so therefore she shall be called woman. Ish is the name for the man, Isha for woman. That's not a coincidence. The woman is named by the man because she came from the man, and Adam made that decision to give her that name. It's a sign of dominion, a sign of authority. Again, I'm not twisting it. I'm just stating what's right there. Even after the fall, when God gives the promise of the seed of the woman, Christ who is to come, notice again, it's Adam who gives a name to his wife. He gives her the name Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. So the naming of the woman before the fall confirms this natural order of dominion and of male headship or authority. Finally, the fact that God presents Eve, or the woman, to the man. She's brought to him. She's given in marriage by God, the father of the bride, in this extraordinary wedding ceremony. And throughout the rest of the Bible, it's often spoken of in terms of someone being given in marriage. You see this, even Jesus in his teaching speaks of marriage as marriage and giving in marriage. A husband marries his wife, a wife is given in marriage to her husband. And you see even in weddings today, weddings that we've seen in recent years, who is it that gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I, the parents, they give that their daughter in marriage. So the idea here is that Eve is given in marriage to Adam by God. She's brought to the man, she's presented, she's given to him. Now, it is true that in marriage, that the husband and wife have mutual authority over each other's bodies, and there's an equality there. Again, I'm not here to get into all the details, but there is a unique sense in which the wife belongs to her husband. And if people want to present that as slavery and all these things, well, be our guest, but that's how Jesus speaks of marriage and giving in marriage. And when we understand it biblically, it's a beautiful relationship that God has established. So this even existed before the fall. So male headship is not the result of this curse. In fact, this curse is a curse that disrupts the natural order of dominion that had been such a blessed blueprint for mankind before the fall. The New Testament teaching actually confirms what I've just said. And to be quite honest, I got it from the New Testament. I wouldn't have been smart enough to think of some of those interpretations and draw the line and draw the implications out where I did if I had not read the New Testament and found the answers in the back of the book. Let's look at a couple examples here, a few passages from the New Testament. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 11, which we read the first 16 verses. We've already considered the chain of command that is reaffirmed by the apostle in verse 3. God, Christ, man, woman, everything else. Well, let's move ahead to verse 7. Midway through the verse, speaks of the man. It says, he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now you say, well, is that denying that women are the direct image and glory of God? No, it's not. And that's why it's so important to understand we're dealing here not with a hierarchy of essence or being or value, but we're dealing with an order of dominion. Remember when God created male and female, it's in the context that he's giving them dominion over the earth, and there's this authoritative hierarchy that exists between God, Christ, man, woman. And so what Paul is affirming here is that in terms of that dominion, man, created first directly by God, named by God, is the image and glory of God. The woman derived her essence from the man. God created her from the man. There's a derivation there. There is a hierarchy there. There's an order there. And the woman is in a unique relationship to the man as the glory of man. And I don't want to flesh that out right now. God willing, in our next sermon in the series, we may get a little bit more into the context here. But it's dealing here with dominion and authority. Verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Sound familiar? That's right out of Genesis. We saw that. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So there's a mutual interdependency between man and woman. They're cooperating as God's vice regents, king and queen over the earth, cooperating together to take dominion under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the dominion of the man over the woman is ultimately defined by the dominion of Christ over man and woman. And so it's fitting in the Lord. You see this specifically affirmed in a very familiar passage, Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So not speaking here cosmically, universally, of family, church, and state, God, Christ, man, woman, but honing in specifically here to marriage. Not dealing with the principle of male leadership across the board, as in 1 Corinthians 11, but honing in on male authority in the home. Wives, submit to your own husbands, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Again, defined by the lordship of God in Christ. Now, Verse 21 is often used to say, well, but we submit to each other. Now, it is true that it says submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is true. And it's also true that we should consider the interests and preferences of others as more significant than our own. Philippians 2, Romans 14, Christ didn't come to please himself, but for the good of others. And so there is a deference that husbands ought to show to their wife, to their children. There's a deference that authority figures ought to show to the concerns of others. Abraham didn't listen to the concerns of his wife about Hagar and Ishmael rising up in the household, and he needs to get them out of the household. He didn't listen to her, and God had to confront him for that. So husbands should listen to their wives, to their children, should defer. Authority figures should be gracious and consider the concerns of others. But the word submission here really carries the idea of submitting to authority. So I think the best interpretation here is to say that Paul is using verse 21 as a preface to a section of the letter where he's going to discuss some of the relationships in the body of Christ that involve submission to authority. So there are certain relationships in the church where one is submitting to another. Not that everybody submits to everybody, but rather wives are submitting to husbands as fellow members of the body of Christ. Children are obeying their parents as fellow members of the body of Christ. And servants are submissive to their masters as fellow members of the body of Christ. So it's a preface to these specific authority submission type of relationships in the church. And so one example, as I said, is wives submitting to their husbands. And he goes on to ground this in the opening chapters of Genesis. And verse 31, quoting Genesis chapter 2, the origin, the institution of marriage, the two becoming one flesh. Verse 33, he confirms it. He says, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So much more could be said, but we're just focusing on the principle here. He reiterates that principle of male headship or leadership in that passage. He reiterates it again in Colossians 3:18, where he says in parallel terms, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." But let's move to another example for our purposes this evening, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and you'll recognize that we preached several sermons on this passage, especially on verse 15, earlier in our sermon series, on how women overcome the curse of childbearing through faith, love, and holiness with self-control, how women can be victorious in a fallen world. We did look at that. But notice how Paul sets this up in verse 11. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So it's not just over her husband, but over a man in general. Again, there's a principle of male headship that goes beyond the family or the marriage into society and in the church. He doesn't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This is his counsel. This is his policy in the church. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So Paul is making that point. Adam's formed first, then Eve. Man is first, woman is second. God, Christ, man, woman. Everything else in all creation. And he talks about Adam not being deceived. The woman was deceived. And that's just a reference to how that role reversal took place when Satan tempted Eve and Adam was standing there and the roles were reversed and Eve was deceived. And more could be said there, but it confirms what we're saying here. 1 Timothy 3, elders and deacons must rule their families well. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5 and verse 12. Elders and deacons, to be qualified, must rule their family well. And that means that they need to be ahead of their home. They need to practice male headship and authority in their home. which just again reiterates the point. Chapter 5 of the same epistle, Paul writes to Timothy and speaks to the implications of male headship, the unique authority and responsibility of the man as a provider for his family. 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." He then describes certain widows who are to be taken into the number. We're not going to get into that, but notice how he describes the ideal woman in the church who has this godly fruit in her life. She's been the wife of one man, if she's married, I think. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So you have the husband is the leader and the provider, or else he's worse than an unbeliever. The wife is a helper. Titus chapter 2, working at home, managing the household, loving and submitting to her husband. So there's the men lead, the women help. And finally, 1 Peter 3, very briefly, 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter speaks to women. Peter, by the way, unlike Paul, was married. And so he speaks as a husband from experience. No doubt he ruled his household well, because he calls himself earlier in his epistle, not just an apostle, but an elder. 1 Peter 3, verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." He speaks to these women. "With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham," doesn't mean that she listened to Abraham when she agreed, and then when she didn't agree, she didn't obey. No, it means that she submitted even when she didn't agree. She obeyed her husband Abraham, calling him Lord. There's that dominion, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So even a woman whose husband is disobedient to the word is called within reason, according to her conscience, in light of the scriptures, as best she can, to obey her husband and to regard him, don't have to call him Lord, but regarding him as having that authoritative order of dominion as God has ordained it. Men leading, women helping. That's the New Testament teaching. Now, briefly, some application. Let me speak to the women among us, married or unmarried. This natural order of dominion, as I said, is dealing with the upper echelon of dominion over the earth. It's the 99th percentile, okay? To translate it into Satan's temptation of Eve, God has given all the trees of the garden. There's just one tree that's forbidden. And Satan wants to make it appear that is utter slavery, and you're being denied something that you need, and your desire is for that tree, and he's trying to take your eyes off of all the lovely, beautiful, pleasant trees and fruits that God has given to you in the Christian life, in your family, in the church, and in society. Satan wants you to forget that 98% over which you rule in Christ and through the family, church, and the state, your various roles and responsibilities over which you rule, that dominion that you have under God in Christ. Paul says of every believer, including women, that the whole world is yours. The meek inherit the earth. You rule and you reign seated in heaven with Christ around his throne, seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the fact that you're under your husband or the elders of the church, or you're in some way affected by this natural order of dominion, you got to be very careful that you don't allow Satan to sow seeds of envy into your life, where you're not looking down at all God's given you. You're looking up at that little difference between men and women. Be careful of that. The serpent is subtle. He's crafty. He's done it before. and he desires to captivate you with a lust for what God has not given, rather than a thankfulness for what he has given you as a vice regent, as a dominion-taking, powerful woman of God. Men, very brief application, you need to lead. You need to be a leader. You need to be a leader before you get married, so that the father of the woman that you want to marry will see those leadership qualities and identify you as someone that he would give the hand of his daughter in marriage to. You need to be a leader. And according to our passage, tyranny is not leadership. Tyrannizing and being overbearing in your use of authority for your own selfish purposes is not leadership. And it's so easy to do. And I suspect, ladies, that if you have children, you know what it's like to get angry at your children and maybe lash out or to be domineering in some way. Women struggle with this. Men struggle with this. Sinners struggle with this because of our sinful flesh, even as Christians. But men, tyranny is not leadership. We're going to look at the practical implications of that down the road. But understand also, passivity is not leadership. Genesis 3:17, we'll look at this. God says to Adam, "You've hearkened to the voice of your wife. Adam, I've told you what you need to do as leader of your household. Here were the terms of responsibility and authority that I placed in your hands. This was what I called you to do, and you followed your wife rather than leading your wife as a good shepherd of your wife, leading her in righteous paths for my name's sake. Adam, you were passive." Tyranny is not leadership. Passivity is not leadership. Devour 1 Timothy 3, men. Look for those qualifications of an elder or a deacon. Prayerfully strive. Find good sermon series on these passages. Strive, just like the women in Proverbs 31, strive as a man to cultivate these godly leadership characteristics. Finally, an application to everyone. Male headship, this natural order of dominion, though it is offensive to our egalitarian society, is fundamental. It's fundamental. I just want you to think about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, because I truly believe, not to say we would never address some of the cultural background here with head coverings and so on, but I truly believe that this actually, the head covering issue, is such a distraction that Satan actually uses, if we're not careful, from the clear statement of male headship in the passage. So we could talk about how that principle is symbolized or how that principle manifests itself visibly or not or whatever, but ultimately, if all we're focused on is the fringes of the garments and we miss the principle itself, then we're in trouble. And I think perhaps that's where we find ourselves in the Reformed Church today. Because verse 3 tells us that this is inherent to God's order of dominion. God, Christ. Anytime you have the word God and the word Christ in connection with a particular teaching, and it's saying God has dominion, that's essential to the Christian faith. God is the king of all the earth. Christ is the mediatorial king, ruler of the nations, head over all things for the church. There's God, there's Christ, there's headship and authority, and then there's man and woman. The way that that's stated, just meditate on the language there. This is something that we cannot afford to miss. This is something that is vital for the family, for the church, for the state. If we miss it, it destabilizes everything. And maybe this explains why, in these capacities, in these spheres, we have failed to take dominion. We have failed to subjugate everything, from taking every thought captive to taking every area of life captive for Christ. We haven't built on the foundation of the rock of Christ's teachings. We've built on the shifting sand of culture, and we're afraid to offend people. But ultimately, we're not building on the solid rock, so when the storms and the wind and the waves come, it knocks our house to the ground. And to a large extent, that's what we've seen in recent years in the whirlwind that we find ourselves in our decaying culture. So this may explain why we've failed, why our culture is decaying, because the salt of the earth has not been salty in this vital area of dominion: God, Christ, man, woman. Egalitarianism, my friends, is not just an attack on a fringe biblical truth. Egalitarianism, the denial of this dominion hierarchy or order, is a direct attack on God and Christ. It starts with God through Christ, the second Adam, then man, then woman. This is God's pattern for dominion, and when we allow it to be attacked and we say, well, it's not a big deal, let's just ignore it, my friends, it's an attack on the foundation of the Christian faith, because it's an attack on the Godship of God and the Lordship of Christ. Psalm 2 says that the nations will look at the law and the ordinances of God as shackles. Cast the cords, cast these restrictions away from us, the Lord and His anointed. But you see, if we're ignoring the gender order that God has established from God under Christ, if we're ignoring that, then it is we who are with the nations at war with the Lord and His anointed. And we're saying we're going to cast off, we want to cast off these restrictions of male headship that the Lord and His anointed, God and Christ, has given us. It's satanic. Now, I'm not saying if somebody disagrees on this issue or another, we call them satanic. But I'm saying let's examine Satan's agenda here and not be duped by it. Because there are no brakes on this vehicle. You want to know why there are 37 genders? There are 37 genders because there's no brakes on the vehicle. Once you abandon God's blueprint, once you get rid of the way God in Christ has chosen to govern and subdue the world, then there are no brakes on the vehicle. It's just going to keep going. You deny the roles of men and women in the home, pretty soon you're going to deny the nature of gender, men and women as distinct in God's plan. You're going to end up with 37 genders. And if you build your family on that foundation, you're going to end up with all kinds of weird developments that are, you know, you'll be amazed at what it produces. And you'll wonder why. Well, it's you need to start on this biblical foundation. If you get this right, you can avoid a lot of drama in the life of your family, in the life of the church. And certainly, I think it's obvious with anybody who has eyeballs to see in our culture that we veered far off the path. Well, this is the path back. God, Christ, man, woman, the natural order of dominion. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for Your wisdom. Lord Jesus, we exalt in Your love. We recognize that our Heavenly Father would not ordain something for us if it was bad, if it was ultimately going to produce misery, if it was slavish and unjust and unpleasant. We know that our God is all-wise, and we trust that this natural order of dominion is a gift and a blessing, and that the removal of it is a curse and a misery. And we know, Lord Jesus, that You would not reaffirm in Your teachings and the teachings of Your apostle by Your Spirit this teaching if it were not for our good and for Your glory. Please remind us of Your wisdom and Your goodness. Help us to receive even difficult teachings as from the hand of our good shepherd. We pray in Your name. Amen.